Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
If you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to open to Mark chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12."
Hopefully every one of you will have a little bit of recognition of this passage. Javon, thanks, brother. And I think many of you would probably have heard this passage maybe even 100 times as we think about one of the common passages in a church that preaches the scriptures. They're going to remember Palm Sunday. They're going to remember Jesus' triumphal entry. And hopefully all of you will think, "I heard this before." Some of you have already started falling asleep because you know how this sermon goes, and you don't really need to pay attention. You'll just wake up at the end and be good. I wonder if your mind does what my mind does when we come to a popular passage like this. Does your mind run to memories of children, or perhaps, if you're like me, being one of the children, running through the halls of a church, or maybe even the aisles during a Palm Sunday worship service, waving a palm branch and saying the phrase, kids, do you know the phrase? Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. Say it with me, kids, do you know it? Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. This is familiar territory for many of us. If it's not familiar to you, I'm glad you're here. Because this is an excellent passage. You know why? Because it's in the Bible. And there's an important message that we need to grasp from this text. So I'm pleading with you, don't slip into, "I know where this conversation is going," territory. Okay? The trouble is that a passage like this comes to us, it's very familiar, but the question that needs to land on you when you come to something that's familiar, especially in the Bible, is do you really understand what this passage is about? Do you really get this story, or do you just have some sense of vague familiarity about it? The same can be true when you've got a friend. I have a mother-in-law. Don't tell mother-in-law. I'm going to get in trouble. I shouldn't even get on this road. But she'll tell a story, right? And she swears it's the first time she's told you. And you're already starting to nod off because you know how this story goes, right? And so I'm pleading with you, don't go down that road. Don't slip into, "He told me this story already." Okay? I had the exact opposite trouble when I came to this text last week. I started looking at this and I started preparing, and I was surprised to find myself confused. Confused as I read this, because though I had heard it 100 times, for some reason, as it lands on us today, not in a Palm Sunday message, but as we've been going passage by passage through the book of Mark, this passage seems out of character. It seems to break a pattern of Jesus' ministry. It just doesn't seem like Jesus to ride into town on a donkey. It doesn't seem like Jesus to be the center of attention in a parade, does it? Do you remember chapters 8, 9, and 10? Jesus rebukes his glory-seeking disciples, and he teaches them that leadership in the kingdom of God is a servant-hearted leadership. Jesus rebukes them, and he teaches them that if anyone would come after me, can you finish it? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus taught that if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He taught, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. Why? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not only this, but on each of these three occasions, Mark records that Jesus taught that he was on his way to Jerusalem, where Jesus was going to be delivered into the hands of the Jewish leaders, where Jesus would be rejected, abused, condemned, mocked, spit upon, flogged with whips, and finally killed. Or consider how many times Jesus healed somebody or cast out a demon, and he sharply rebuked them. Make sure you don't tell anybody what has happened here today. Don't tell anyone that I've healed you. So here's this pattern of Jesus, right? Don't go for the glory. Don't be grabbing at the honor. We've got to be servants of all. We've got to go low. Don't tell people what I've done for you today. And then here's Jesus riding on a donkey, awash in the spotlight, a parade in his honor, and people singing his praises. Doesn't this seem a little out of sync? Anybody with me? This doesn't seem like Jesus. Jesus is the one that says we go low, we wash people's feet. And here he is riding on a donkey, and everybody can see him, and everybody is singing his praises. I can't help but imagine the disciples and how confused they must have been. Some of them were probably thinking, I thought we were going to Jerusalem to die without honor like slaves. And can't you just imagine at least one of the disciples watching these people going nuts, losing their minds and saying, Hosanna, 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 taking their cloaks off and throwing them in front of Jesus. And at least one of the disciples, right, saying, this is what I was waiting for. This is what I'm talking about. Imagine how confused the disciples were. Do you see this passage at least with somewhat new eyes in the sense to see that this is out of character for Jesus? This isn't what he was teaching. He was teaching laying our lives down, not getting up and being noticed. This passage requires each of us, whether you slept well or not, to lean into something that's familiar, to not assume that you already know what's going on here, and to lean in and try to understand it with and to see it with fresh eyes. We'll need to go to the Old Testament to try to understand the importance of people throwing their coats on the ground or the meaning of the word Hosanna. But as Jesus enters his primary mission of offering his body as a sacrifice for the sin in Jerusalem, we must pay careful attention to how he enters this final stage. The last several chapters have been the road to Jerusalem, the road to the cross, and these are the last steps of Jesus before he gets to Jerusalem. And what he does here is incredibly important. Okay, for those of you taking notes, for those of you waiting for Pastor Drew to say, what's the big idea here? The main idea I want to draw to the text for you is this. Jesus is the King, and he's going to the cross. Jesus is the King, and he's going to the cross. Or to pick up the idea of the heir of David from last week and other places as we've gone through Mark, you could say it this way. The promised heir to King David's eternal throne is the one laying down his life. Or one last way, picking up on the idea of the Son of Man from Daniel 7, that Jesus is so common to refer himself as, is this. Make no mistake about it. It is the glorious Son of Man who will suffer and die. Jesus is making his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as the heir to David's throne. He's making this identity clear before he dies. He is for sure going to the cross to lay his life down for his people, but he makes it abundantly clear that he's not going as some riffraff or some slave or some misguided fool, but he's going as the God of the universe, as the King of all people. Okay, I want to make this point clear to you, and I'm going to look at two separate points of interest, two points of focus. The first is this, the king and the donkey, and secondly, the king and the crowd. Look with me to the first seven verses, particularly here at verse 7, Mark chapter 11, and let's look at the king and the donkey. We read there in verse 7 is that they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Now, even in those words, in that one simple verse, we see something that is easily missed. It's easy to slide on through. Okay, no big deal. I can imagine somebody putting their jacket on the back of a donkey and then Jesus climbing on. Not terribly hard to imagine or hard to understand. It's just a manner of Jesus sitting down on a donkey. But if you think about what the ground we've covered in the book of Mark, have you ever seen Jesus do this before? The only thing we've seen Jesus ride in this entire book is a boat. And he doesn't ride it alone. He rides in a boat with his disciples. Have you seen any other person in the book of Mark riding on an animal, riding on a creature, any sort of vehicle at all? No. We see children, we see adults, we see parents, we see rich young rulers, we see the Pharisees, the religious leaders, all approaching Jesus on foot. Don't get the idea in your head that Jesus getting on a donkey is some simple little thing. This is the first time anybody in this entire book rides on a donkey. I want you to clearly see what's going on here. Jesus is setting himself apart. Jesus is setting himself apart. Think back 100 years or so when the privileged folks in this country got themselves into an automobile. What a unique spectacle that was, because not everybody had an automobile. And now, wow, there goes an automobile. That must be somebody important. That must be somebody privileged. That must be something to take note of. And in a similar way, we should think of Jesus getting on this donkey as Jesus setting himself apart, as Jesus getting up on top of another creature to point to himself and to say, notice me. Notice me. I'm different. I'm elevated. I'm high. I'm seated above you. You couldn't help but notice Jesus riding on this donkey, elevated above the crowd. Okay, so we can see this. Okay, Jesus is setting himself apart. Jesus is not walking like everybody else. Lucky Jesus gets to have clean feet at the end of this ride. Everybody else has to walk on the dirt. But Jesus is setting himself apart. But think about how he's setting himself apart. If you know anything about what's going on in the Old Testament, you'll think maybe of King Solomon in 1 Kings 1, where he rides in on his coronation, his ride into Jerusalem to be anointed as king, and he rides in on a mule. He also is set apart on riding on a creature, going in to be crowned king, and the people gather around King Solomon, and they chant, "Long live King Solomon." So going into Jerusalem, riding on a creature, is no mere little different way of getting from A to B. Jesus is setting himself apart as king. He wants the people to see him as king. The second thing I want you to notice, even here in verse 7, is that what Jesus climbs on. Does he get onto a llama or an alpaca? Does Jesus climb onto a street dog and ride him into town? No, he climbs onto a donkey. And there's significance here that Jesus rides a donkey. Each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record this passage for us of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Mark and Luke want you to kind of discover the importance of Jesus riding on a donkey, but Matthew and John are more explicit to point out the value or the importance of Jesus riding in a donkey. Matthew says this in chapter 21. He writes, speaking of Jesus riding on a donkey, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Jesus is not simply taking a cultural option for transportation by riding on a donkey and saying, "Hey, look, I'm a little taller. Everybody can see me because I'm moving differently. I'm on a donkey." He's getting on a donkey because he's fulfilling a prophecy about the Messiah that the Messiah would come to deliver his people riding on a donkey. Do you see the specificity of this passage? Your king is coming to you mounted on a donkey, on a colt. These are the exact same words here in Mark. Mark could have easily said, "Jesus found a donkey and he got on it." But it very specifically says, the colt with a donkey, right? The foal, the beast of a burden, right? So you see that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy, this Old Testament prophecy about himself. So Jesus is up on a donkey. "Notice me. I'm not among you as equals to you. I'm elevated above you. I'm coming into you like a king, but I'm also coming into Jerusalem fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah that the Messiah would come riding into town just like this." Jesus has orchestrated this entire last stretch of the transportation, last stretch into Jerusalem, and he wants you to see that he's king. He wants you to see that he's God's anointed, set apart, prophesied king. Now, before we get too far down the road just making observations and thinking about how this stuff works, I want to turn to you and I want to ask you the question, do you understand what this means for you? Do you understand that this places a burden upon you? You have to deal with these truths and these realities. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian here this morning, or perhaps an unbeliever who would listen to the recording of this passage, of this sermon, think. Jesus did not present himself simply as a good guy or a good teacher. And when you interact with unbelievers in this city or in your family and they say, "Oh, I believe that Jesus was a good guy," and people just got him misunderstood, take them to this passage. Jesus, of his own will, says, look at me. I'm not just some good guy or some good teacher. I'm a king riding into town. I am fulfilling the prophecies that have promised a Messiah, and that's me. Jesus hasn't given you the option to believe that he's just some great guy. Jesus says, I am king. Now, if you're a believer here, and you hear this, if you're a Christian, understand that Jesus didn't come to be anybody's homeboy. Jesus didn't come to be your good teacher only. Jesus means to rule over you. Jesus means to be your authority. Culturally, we kind of bristle when we hear people say that, authority or rules. Right now, I've got to think about these yellow stripes on the floor that say, I can't go out of this because then I'll pass out of the video camera's view. And every little part of me wants to creep over here and say, can you still get me in the camera? Because I have a messed up view of authority. I want to be in charge. I want to call the shots. But listen, Jesus coming as king says, I call the shots. I count the boundaries, and it's your job to stay within them. But if you can get over that natural frustration that creeps up, if you can understand the goodness of Jesus coming to you and saying, I am your king, think about the kind of peace and relaxation that brings. Moms and dads, have you ever said to your kids, you don't know how good you got it, that somebody else goes to work and makes all the money so that you can eat and so that you can have a place to sleep? You don't know how good you got it to have somebody taking care of you. Believer, do you understand that Jesus says that to you because he's the king? You don't understand how good you have it because I'm in charge. I'm bearing the responsibility for you. I'm watching over you. It's good that Jesus is our king. The next thing I want to point out to you is basically verses 2 through 6, where we see the kind of king that Jesus is, how he acts as king. Look there with me in verse 2. Go into the village, Jesus said, in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. Jesus says these words about what will be, and then look at verse 4. So the disciples went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. They untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. First, notice how specific these instructions are. Go to that village. When you get to that village, you'll find a house right inside of the village. Inside that village, you're going to find this and that tied to this place. And if anybody comes to you and happens to say, why are you doing this? Say this. And then when you say that, they will say this, and then you will be free to go. Do you see the various steps and the various specificity of Jesus's how to go about this particular mission? And then do you see how to the letter everything Jesus said came to be? Exactly as he said it. Not vaguely, not generally, not basically. Exactly as he said it would be, so it was. There's debate between good teachers, excellent teachers, men that I look up to, as to whether or not Jesus is exercising his divine omniscience. Did he say, guys, do this, because I've seen in my all-knowing mind that there's a donkey here, and I can see the future of what people will say, and this is how you're going to navigate this whole process. Is this a miraculous utterance of Jesus? Or Is it simply the working out of a plan that Jesus had a conversation? He said, hey, I'm going to send some guys later. Go ahead and question them. But when they say, here's the password, the Lord has need of it, then you'll know those are my guys, and then you let them go on the way. I think we could go back and forth, try to figure out whether or not this is omniscience or just simply a well-planned event. I have my own thoughts, but I think the point is clear, even without getting caught up in the details. Jesus' kingly provision is perfect down to the smallest detail. Did you hear me? Jesus' kingly provision is perfect down to the smallest detail. He knows how these animals are going to be tied. He knows the kind of response the disciples are going to get. He knows how the people will respond when the disciples speak to them. He knows these deepest, tiniest details, and his provision is perfect. Scholars give us this great phrase. Kids, do you like to learn new words? Try this one on for size. Meticulous providence. Try it with me. Meticulous providence. Meaning meticulous, the tiniest little meticulous details are governed by God. God is working in the deepest, the smallest, the tiniest parts of all of creation. And God rules over it. We get this phrase of meticulous providence from numerous passages, but one quite clear is from Matthew 10, where Jesus speaks to his followers and he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. I remember a godly older man in a congregation that I grew up in, that I served in, who said a phrase that still sticks in my head. This is years ago. I forget the exact context, so we're not going to ring it too hard, but he said, I don't think God cares about what socks we wear. Now, if you want to get me triggered or get me a little bit fired up, start a sentence with, I don't think God cares about, right? Sometimes we can be a little crazy with that phrase, right? Oh, Dad doesn't, I don't think God cares about, yes, I don't think you should have this existential crisis about whether you should wear the blue socks or the tan socks this morning, and whether one of them is sin and one of them is not. But if God knows, God is involved in the death of every tiny bird that runs into your picture window, and God knows what just happened there, God knows every time my kids pull a hair out of my beard. If God is involved at the smallest details, God is aware and God is involved in which socks you choose. God is not distant, not caring about the tiny little things in your life. Some of you got in arguments this morning about the socks you were going to wear this morning. There are no tiny little insignificant things in the world. Some of you are losing your hair, and it's bringing all sorts of problems and frustrations, and it's changing the way you think about yourself. If God's not involved in that stuff, then what's He involved in? But see in Jesus, see in this King that His providence, His rule is perfect over every little detail of your life, such that Jesus says, fear not. fear not. I know what's going on with your hair, and I know what's going on with those birds. I know right now how many birds are stuck in the front end of pickup trucks. You are worth way more to me than that. Don't be afraid. I'm the king. Don't be afraid. This excellent quote from John Calvin, so helpful to me. Calvin writes, "Gratitude of mind for the favorable outcomes of things, patience in adversity, and also incredible freedom from worry about the future, all necessarily follow upon this knowledge of meticulous providence. Ignorance, unawareness of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. Tiny little things will keep you from falling asleep, won't they? Tiny little things will cause you to say things you wish you never would have said to people you love deeply. Tiny little things. And Jesus says, I'm the king, and I rule over those tiny little things. And you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to lose sleep. You don't need to lose your mind. You don't need to say the kinds of things you say. I've got it under my control. And this is a blessing to us. We've looked at Jesus' coronation as king and what it means for him to ride upon a donkey. Let's now look at the crowd and their response to him. Okay? We've dealt with verses 1 through 7. Now I want you to see in verse 8, we read, many, like the disciples, spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. What does that mean? Honestly, have you ever, outside of a Palm Sunday worship service in your church, have you ever waved a palm branch around in the air? Other than to try to cool yourself off, right? Have you ever taken your jacket off and laid it out in front of somebody? This is foreign, isn't it? This is what I'm talking about when I say this passage is really popular and well-known, yet at the same time, it seems so foreign. I've never done that. If it hadn't been for Sunday school teachers going to the flower shop to pick up palm branches so I could wave it around in the air, I never would have done that. This is foreign. And this is why you need to understand that God gave us this entire book. I remember in my early 20s going to a pastor and saying, I think maybe I was 19 or 20. I said, why do we have the Old Testament? We just need Jesus. Right? Kids, do you hear me? Your parents or your Sunday school teachers are going to take you through the Old Testament, and you're going to be like, this stuff's so weird. Why do we have to read all this stuff? Because we're all about Jesus, right? Why do we need all this old stuff? You don't understand what Jesus is doing if you don't have an Old Testament. Right? Jesus sort of comes onto the scene as part two, the finish of this great cliffhanger. And if you don't have part one, it just doesn't make sense. And so, part one, the Old Testament, helps us understand why people are throwing their cloaks on the ground. 2 Kings chapter 9 says this, okay? So let me set the background a little bit. In 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha is God's prophet, the one who is speaking to God's people on behalf of God. Elisha sends his servant to go find a man by the name of Jehu. And this servant goes in to where Jehu, a commander of the army of Israel, is meeting with other commanders. And this servant of Elisha says, Jehu, can I talk to you? Can we have a little secret meeting in this other room real quick? And so he gets up, and he goes into the other room, and Elisha's servant anoints him king and says, God has chosen you to be king over these people. Jehu comes back into the group with the other commanders of the army, and this servant of Elisha takes off These other commanders asked Jehu, what was that all about? Jehu says, thus and so he spoke to me. Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. What we have here in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a historical precedent of people taking off their outer garment and laying it down as a sign that you are king, I'm not. I take my jacket off, you walk over my jacket. You're the one in authority and I'm the one in submission. I, like John the Baptist said, I decrease so that you increase. I gladly submit to you. I vote for you as ruler and authority. You are king and I'm not. That's what this means for every person who took their coat off and laid it in front of Jesus. They're saying, you're king and I'm not. And this is right and this is good because this is a recognition of what Jesus set out to do, isn't it? He set out to show that he was king before he went to the cross. And these people are throwing their cloaks in front of him saying, Jesus is king. These cloaks coming off of people and going in front of Jesus is a good, it points us to a good question. If you believe that Jesus is king, if you trust him for salvation, you must submit to him. You must decrease. You must take your cloak off, so to speak, for him to walk on. Faith in Jesus, believing Jesus is king, means you lay yourself down in front of him and submit to his authority, submit to his kingness. Does that make sense? These people aren't sitting in the bleachers and saying, yep, that guy's king. Sweet. No, they're right there. They're taking their cloaks off and saying, I'm submitting to this king. Okay, so we understand a little bit better what's going on with these cloaks. Now we come to this word, Hosanna. Kids, do you still remember that word? Hosanna. Anybody falling asleep, feel free to say Hosanna. Wow, you guys are doing good. I'm getting warm. And you guys are staying awake. This is good. Hosanna. The shout of Hosanna doesn't rise up out of nowhere. It's not gibberish. It is a foreign language, but it's not gibberish. It means something. This shout of Hosanna and what the people are saying here in these verses comes straight out of Psalm 118, particularly verses 25 and 26. Where we read, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, some of you are really sharp. Your coffee was excellent this morning, and you were like, I didn't hear any Hosannas in there. But Hosanna is the transliteration or the translation of a word that means, save us, we pray, save us. One other teacher taught this. He said, Hosanna means hooray for salvation. It's coming, it's here, salvation, salvation. Hosanna is not a word you say without an exclamation. Okay, is that clear? We don't say, Hosanna. Right, and many times that's one of the reasons why I think we love getting our kids involved is because kids are good at exclamations, right? Hosanna! This is a word we say, Hosanna, with exclamation. Salvation is here. Hooray for salvation. It's here. It's coming. Salvation, salvation. If you were to look at this and not understand the context of what it comes from, you might think, there's a weird word. I don't know what it means. Moving on. But people are seeing Jesus, the king, riding on a donkey, and they're excited about it. There's joy. There's hoorays about it. They're thinking about salvation. They're thinking about deliverance. They're thinking about freedom. They're thinking about hope. They're thinking about a new future to come, and they see it all resting on Jesus, and they're shouting in celebration, Jesus is here. Hosanna, Hosanna, the King is here. The sad reality of this celebratory parade and joyous response to Jesus is that this crowd largely fails to understand what kind of King Jesus is and what kind of salvation he brings. They had hoped that he would be a leader like Moses, who'd deliver them from the oppressive rule of Rome, just as Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. They had hoped that they were going to have some sort of like get all our stuff back and get these bad guys out of our land. And that's what they saw in Jesus. And they said, that salvation is here. That kind of king is here. And so there's great confusion amongst the disciples, and there's great confusion amongst the crowds. But they didn't see that Jesus is bringing an even better salvation. They couldn't imagine a salvation better than that of what they had dreamed of, freedom from Rome. They hadn't dreamed of a salvation, of being saved from the wrath of God, of being poured out on their sinfulness. They hadn't dreamed of a purified relationship with God by the working of a perfect sacrifice for all who would believe. They hadn't dreamed of that kind of salvation, but that's the kind of salvation that Jesus is bringing. His death on a cross would be sacrificial. It would cover the sins of his people so that his people would know not redemption from Rome or redemption from bad people, but they would know redemption from their sinfulness. They would know a pure and perfect relationship with God. They would know not a good life in a free land, but they would know eternal life. And that is the salvation that Jesus came to bring. That is why the king is going to the cross and not going to a throne somewhere. Have you made this mistake of understanding Jesus' salvation? Do you believe that the salvation provided by Jesus at the cross is greater than any salvation that some political leader could provide? Seriously, stop and think about it. Do you believe that the salvation Jesus provides is so far greater than any president could ever give us at any point in history? Do you believe that? Do you believe that what Jesus provides at the cross is far better than your comfort? Far better than your supposed freedom? Far better than making you wealthy and healthy? Do you believe, seriously, do you believe that even if you're sick and poor and in a bad political situation, that you've got something better in Jesus than people in a free land have? Do you believe that? Do you honestly, would you say, I would choose poverty in Jesus over riches every day of the week? Would you choose that? Would you choose the hope of eternity with God, enjoying His presence? Would you choose that over an early retirement and ease until the day you die? Would you choose that? Do you believe that Jesus really is the Savior of the world and the salvation He brings is better than any emperor ever brought, better than any president or Bill of Rights ever provided? Do you believe that? Where's your joy? Where's your joy? Do you believe you are already enjoying the greatest salvation ever known to mankind? Do you believe that? Where's your joy? Jesus elevates himself as the king. not because he's making a direct route to the throne and he wants everybody to vote for him. No, Jesus elevates himself as king because he wants everyone to know that there will be a naked man on a cross. And that will not be some slave that opened his mouth when he shouldn't have. That is the creator of the universe, the king who holds your hairs, who holds the sparrows in his hand and governs over them. He will die as part of his own plan to lay his life down for his people. Do you believe this? Is there joy that Jesus is king? Is there joy in meticulous providence? Does your heart sing and exclaim, Hosanna, blessed is he, blessed is Jesus, blessed is the one who believes in him, blessed am I. Do you believe it? Let's pray.